Praise the Lord, everyone. Pastor Seidel had asked me to announce that there is a new life class rotation, 101, 201, 301, starting today. So if you had wanted to be involved in that, the 101 class is right across the hallway from the vest of the church here, the sanctuary, the library, and 201. Just check with an usher. They'll get you in the right spot. How is that? So if you'd like to start that this morning, feel free to be dismissed if you'd like to go. I'm so thankful for what the Lord is doing and what God has done in not only in my life, but in the life of so many of you here this morning. It feels like it's been a long time since I've been here on a Sunday morning. I tell you, last Sunday we were supposed to be here and we kind of had any emergency project we were working on at our church camp. We started taking a roof off of a building, and we were assured that there would be a certain level of manpower there, and the manpower didn't show up. So we had to finish putting the roof on, so we kind of missed it last Sunday morning, but I want to thank those who filled in for us in our stead. How many of you here this morning, you can be seated, how many of you here this morning are a Marine? Or ex-Marine. I know Pastor Thomas is. Do we have any other Marines in the house? Brother Kryaski? Anybody else? How many of you are in the Army? Any Army? Air Force? Navy? Coast Guard? The Marines, from what I hear, are the craziest of all of the armed forces. And I don't know if you know how the Marines started or not, but the Marines actually started working with the Navy during the Revolutionary War, and their job was to sniper or pick off the enemy soldiers, especially the officers on the deck of the enemy ships, and then also pick off the men that were firing the cannons. So that's how the Marine Corps got started. But during the Korean War, do we have any Korean War vets here this morning? I know we're a lot of our veterans. My father-in-law is a World War II veteran, and I just read some stats on that not too long ago that they're dying at a rate of 1,000 per day. So that generation is fading very quickly. But during the Korean War, the Chinese communists had overrun the Yalu River, and the Marines, which were battling them, they were in a race towards the coast of Korea. And the enemies, the Chinese Communist Party, the North Koreans, which were pretty well financed and manned by the Chinese during that war, they were trying to do an end-round run on the U.S. Marines. And, of course, the U.S. Marines were trying to do an end-round run on the Chinese Army. So they're racing towards the coast, and the Chinese had 22 divisions, which is a total of 363,000 soldiers. And then we had the 1st Marines under the command of Colonel Lewis Burwell Puller. And some of you Marines may have remember him. His name was Chesty Puller, and he was quite the tenacious battle fighter. He loved to fight. And his 1st Marines was a detachment. There was 12,500 First Marines, and if you look at the odds of that, that's an odds of 29-1. Now, if I were to ask you today, if you were a betting person and you wanted to place a bet on something, and I said, you ask, what are the odds? The odds are 29-1. You probably are going to take and make a very small, now I don't believe in betting, okay, but make a very small wager on the odds of something so great. If I told you that you were in a force of 12,500 soldiers and you're going up against 363,000 soldiers, you would probably want to take a second look at that. But through the course of the battle, the Marines were cut off. They were behind the U.S. lines, and the Army had all but written them off as being lost because they are now surrounded by 22 Chinese divisions. The abdominal Chesty Puller saw the situation with his own brand of logic, and as he radioed back to headquarters, he says, "All right, they're on our left, they're on our right, They're in front of us. They're behind us. They can't get away this time. We've got them right where we want them, and we can fire in any direction and hit the enemy. The Marines fought it out, and in that battle, they inflicted the highest casualty ratio on an enemy force in the Marine as well as the United States military history. And in the process, they destroyed 7 entire enemy divisions in this process. I would like to speak to you this morning on the topic of overwhelmed but not outnumbered. We read in Deuteronomy 32:30, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except the rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? If you look at this passage of Scripture, it's talking about one putting 1,000 and two putting 10,000 to flight. It doesn't make such sense when you look at it mathematically, but this passage was considered to be one of the songs of Moses. Perhaps it had its beginnings when the children of Israel had crossed over on the Red Sea and they saw the armies of their enemies, the Egyptian army, perish in the collapsing walls of water. And they begin to sing, if one can put 1,000, two can put 10,000. Since 9/11, our country has been under attack by a radical ideology. We don't like to use the terms, our politicians don't like to use the terms, but we need to call it what it is. It's radical Islam. And I'm not necessarily here to pick on people that may be of an Islamic faith this morning, but our enemy is not a specific country, but it is an evil ideology which is very widespread all across our globe. We're seeing now, just as close as just a few weeks ago in Florida, the evilness of this ideology that is spreading across our globe. The objective of this merciless enemy is not to dominate, but to simply destroy us. They hate the freedoms that we have. They hate the financial success that we have. And they hate the immorality which is often associated with the Western and or American culture. Understand, when people are free, when people are given a choice, I preached a message just a few weeks ago on freedom to choose. On which road will you choose when you come to a fork in the road? And sometimes people choose good, and sometimes people choose evil. Although they may outnumber us, this enemy, when we look at it, is really no physical man-per-man match for our military. I believe in the American military. I have a great respect for our military, and our military is feared around the world, and our soldiers are some of the best trained in the world. When we look at our arsenal, our bombs, they are expensive, but we can use fewer of them because they're guided by lasers, they're guided by satellite pictures, and all kinds of things of that nature. We have artillery shells that can hit unseen targets from miles and miles away, and we have the ability to move men and equipment into remote battlefields in just a matter of a few hours. We have armored personnel carriers that once armored personnel carriers were very slow. Now they can keep up with most freeway traffic as they blitz down the roads and such. We have video footage. I've seen video footage of our helicopters and the new Osprey aircraft dropping men off in unbelievable locations all over the world. You see, a military can kill all of the enemy's soldiers, but no military in the world can defeat an ideology. Even after multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of the enemy soldiers are killed, the ideology still lives on in the hearts of the survivors. And the stories of their martyrs begin to reinforce and strengthen the resolve of those that are still living. And it has the military leaders around the world baffled. You see, the finest military minds in the free world have not been able to come up with a proper military strategy in which to defeat this insidious enemy, this ideology No matter how many we kill, they keep coming at us. You see, one thing we have to understand is, short of just total extermination, there appears to be no way to end this war, because it is a radical ideology and they will never surrender, and they do not fear death itself. That's why they strap bombs onto themselves and onto their children. You see, I said all of that to say that there's a direct parallel between this physical struggle and a spiritual war in which we as Christians find ourselves in. We are in a war that will never end until time comes to an end. We are in this battle as long as time is still ticking. And we must understand that our enemy has a radical ideology, and that ideology is to destroy anything and everything it can that has to do with God and His Word. Every person on this planet, rather, and I have said this, and I hope this is getting ingrained into your heart and into your minds, every person on this planet Earth is a combatant in this spiritual war. No one is exempt. You are in it, whether you want to be or not. And every Christian is engaged in a war between Satan and between God, between good and evil. 1 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 tells us, "For we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not of fleshly nature." We don't come down to this altar and disperse ammunition and disperse guns and disperse hand grenades and disperse RPGs. We come down to this altar, and when we come to this altar, we are engaging in a spiritual battle. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly and in high places." And you must understand one thing this morning. This battle didn't just start when you were born onto this earth. This battle didn't just start when you walked into this church. This battle didn't just start when you first gave your life to Jesus Christ. But this battle started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When we read in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, we know the story. We've heard the story that Satan came in the form of a serpent to tempt mankind. You see, understand one thing. He wasn't trying to rule over the garden, Bishop. He didn't care anything about the garden. He could have cared less about the tree that was in the midst of the garden. He could have cared less about the nice, shady spirit that was in the garden. He came to the garden for one thing, and that was to destroy the relationship between God and man. He came to destroy our relationship with God. You see, we must understand, long before Genesis 3 came on the scene, that's where mankind entered into this battle. But long before Genesis 3, Satan had been at war with God from the very beginning. We have to go all the way back into the eons of time and eons of space, when Satan at one time held a high position in heaven. He was one of three archangels that ruled under God in heaven. And Satan, for whatever reason, began to think that he had it all and that he was better than everyone else, to the point that he felt that he was even better than God. So this battle began. This battle began because Satan refused to submit to the authority and the power of God in heaven. You see, he does not want God. He does not want God. He does not want God to have influence and reign over mankind. Listen to me very close. Hear, anyone who does not submit to the reign of God, anyone who does not submit to the power and the authority of God, is submitting to the enemy. Understand, you cannot serve both. God won't let you and Satan won't let you. All of those who oppose God opposes you and I as Christians, because we are children of God, and you cannot remain neutral in this fight. You cannot just sit by idly. You can't say, I'll be like Switzerland in World War II and I'll sit this out. No, you are going to have to choose a side. There are no non-combatants in the war against Satan. You and I are locked in a very close hand-to-hand combat against the enemy. And we are fighting this fight that we are fighting. It is up close and it is personal. When we look at the definition of hand-to-hand, if we look at the definition according to Strong's Concordance, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That word wrestle means hand-to-hand combat. It refers to a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck. I would have liked that better if it would have said his heel upon his head, because then that would have fit in a little bit better. But you see, Satan seeks to destroy you. He seeks to destroy me. Why does he seek to destroy us? You see, because it's like he's poking God right in the eyeball. Understand, we were born and created, as Brother Scott mentioned in worship, we were created in his likeness. And every time the enemy is able to take and get in between us and God, he can take and he can hurt God. You see, there are no civilians in this war. You see, Satan's objective is to cause as many casualties as possible. And though the war is fought in a realm that we cannot see, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but this war, it has real physical effects. You see, this is nothing new to us. There are many things in our lives every day that we can't see but affect us. How many of you have ever smelled something really raunchy? Drive by a farm, and that farm has got a big, huge, there's some farms around us that got these big, huge tanks out there. I can't see what's in that tank. But you see, it affects me when the wind's blowing strong out of the west. Trust me. It affects me. I can smell that. You see, there's other things when we think about this. There are many people that die every year of carbon monoxide poisoning, and they don't even know they're dying because they can't smell it, and they just slowly fall asleep. Viruses. Every day, there are viruses that kill people, but we can only see the effects of the virus unless we put everything into a microscope. And looking through that microscope, it opens up a whole different world to us. And Satan attacks people in this microscopic realm at times in order to affect Jesus Christ, in order to affect the church, in order to affect us in a spiritual realm. You see, this cosmic conflict that is going on, it becomes very personal. Understand something, this conflict becomes very personal when Satan attacks you and I here today. You see, when Satan is oppressing us, when the enemy comes at us, Brother James, when the enemy inflicts casualty, hurt upon us, Satan is looking at that as he is hurting God directly, because we are part of God. We are out of God. God breathed into us the breath of life, and we became a living soul. So when I talk about this fight, this battle being personal, it's a very personal battle. It's a grudge match, above all grudge matches. And when Satan is oppressing you, he's attacking God. And I guess if we could look at this in a scope of a battle, We are the infrastructure in this battle. Understand, this fight came along long before mankind ever came on the scene. And ever since, there has been a war going on. When you look at an enemy is fighting to destroy a bridge. He's not actually fighting for or against that bridge, but what he is doing is he is fighting for or against that bridge to keep the enemy from using that bridge. The same principle applies to us as individuals. You see, Satan has many different schemes or methods for leading people away from God. You see, it's a process. It's a process. You see, when I look at this and when I begin to think about this, it's not just one situation. It's not just one little circumstance that leads us away from God. It's not just one thing. When I look at our college students, our CMI college students, you know, it's not having an atheistic college professor in one class or one semester that's going to destroy the faith of that student, but it's having and living in it with a roommate, perhaps in an environment where that roommate has a very negative, has a very poor, bad lifestyle. And that negativity in that lifestyle, day after day, week after week, month after month, begins to grind you down. And little by little, this spiritual battle is taking place. And what you used to think was wrong, and what used to think was repulsive to you, now has become normal and acceptable. You see, our spiritual battle takes place in the course of one's everyday life. Every day. This is every day. Every day. Ever have a bad thing? Anybody here have anything bad happen to them this morning? I mean, just to be honest, I mean, you get up this morning and you spilt your coffee. You know, maybe you got in your car and you had what are those super fancy thermoses now that everybody wants? Is it Eddie? Is that what it's called? What's it? An Eddie? You had your coffee, your Eddie full of coffee. You swung by and you picked up your Krispy Kreme donuts. Okay, and on the way pulling out of the stop-and-go parking lot, you pick up your coffee, and your coffee slips out of your fingers, and it spills in your console, and it floods your donut. Now your donut's soft, and now this is how your Sunday morning started off. Have we ever had those days? Am I the only one that's ever spilled anything in their console? I bet you if I went out to your cars right now and did a council check, there would be all kinds of uglies in there. There would be coins that you've tried to pass off to the lady at McDonald's that three and four of them are stuck together with Coca-Cola syrup. So don't look at me like I'm from some foreign planet. I just cleaned my car. That's why I know. I had to take some of those coins off, and they're all stuck together in a big clump. I'll give them to my grandkids. They'll wash them off. They'll put them in their piggy banks. But ever have something, a negative situation? You see, when negative things happen to us, what's the first? Now understand how Satan works. Something negative happens to us, the first thing we think of is, Lord, I'm going to church! I'm going to music practice! How come this has to happen to me? Why is all of a sudden God's fault and not the pothole or the curb that you hit? I mean, we're kind of making a light side of things, but understand the whole process. Understand the thought pattern. When negative things happen to us, sometimes Satan likes to get right there and whisper in our ear, oh, see, that's what you get for going to church early. This is what you get for going up there to camp and trying to work up there at work week. You see, this is what you get for all of this. You see? And the next thing you know, it's like, God, why am I here? Why am I? And then all of a sudden, God is getting the blame for this. And Satan's sitting over thinking, yeah, okay. Yeah, this is working good. I'm loving it. You You see, when negative things happen to us, Satan tempts us to blame God. But what does James 1:13 tell us? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God's not. Listen, I heard people say, well, you know what? You know, God just put me in a bar. He put me on a bar stool. And he put a pack of cigarettes in front of me and put a girly magazine off to the side because he's just testing me. You better go back and reread your scripture because I don't think that's really coming from God. Okay, God's not going to test you with booze. God's not going to test you with cigarettes. God's not going to test you with pornography. God's not going to test you with something that's going to cause you to sin. Why? Because James 1:13 tells me. He's not going to do that. So, but you ever notice when things go south that Satan's going to make sure that somebody is there? He's going to put somebody in your life that's going to reinforce that negative attitude. You see, people we love, even our own families at times will work against us. Sometimes we wonder, what in the world is happening? My own family is working against us. But remember Job in the Old Testament? A whole book is dedicated to Job. For those of you that don't know, a whole book was dedicated to Job. Job was like a Bill Gates multi-billionaire. He had all of the money. He was wealthy, 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 and he lost it all within just a few days. Boom, it was gone. And over a course of a year, this went on for a year, and what happens is his family, his children are killed. Everything he has is gone, and he's got his wife. That's the only thing he's got left. And what does she do? She gets right down in his face and says, oh, baby doll, we're going to get through this. I married you for better, for worse, for richer, for poor. That's what she said, wasn't it? No, she got right down in his face and said, you're a loser! I should have never married you! Just curse God and die! What a helpmate. What a helpmate. But his friends were no better. They came to visit him for a space of a few days. And what did they do, Brother Russell? They sat down and stared at him. They pulled up a 5-gallon bucket, crossed their legs, and just looked at him. And day after day went by, and they didn't utter a word. Now that's friends. You see, but when Satan comes against us, he always has that special person or people that he's going to take and he's just going to take and just kind of like plant there. So when the odds were overwhelmingly against him, he's lost his family, his wealth, it appeared that God himself was against him and everything seemed so impossible. When was the last time you as an individual had the odds so stacked against you that the possibility of coming up on top seemed just that, an impossibility? We're talking about being overwhelmed this morning, but not outnumbered. You see, maybe your college acceptance, maybe it was a job promotion, maybe at the end of the month you've got too much month for the money, maybe it's a son or a daughter who has backslidden, has yet to find their way home. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks because you spent more time planning for your wedding than you did working on your marriage. Maybe it's the doctor wants to see you for some consultation or some consultation after receiving the test results and the results came back negative or bad. God is in the business. Understand this morning. God is in the business of bringing victory out of defeat. God is in the business of taking unwinnable situations and turning them into a massive victory. This is what my God does best. It's not because you and I deserve it. It's not because we've earned it. It's because we have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So whatever you're facing today, understand one thing. You're not facing it alone. Jesus said that he would never leave us nor forsake us, regardless of the odds that are stacked against us. God, here this morning, over the last few weeks of your life, perhaps God has been carefully stacking situations against you to make it clear to you and all of those who are observing how you are responding. God is stacking all of this against you. He's putting all of these odds against you to test you, to find out just exactly who you're going to give the victory when the victory comes. You see, God keeps his promise. He will not allow you and I to be tested beyond our power to remain firm. He will give you and I the strength to endure, and he always will provide a way out. God always gives us a way of escape and a way out of the pressures that surround us. We read a story, and I'm going to finish this message on Wednesday night, so this is just part one of this. We read a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New King James this morning. And it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others that with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazan Tamar, which is not too far away." And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah came to seek the Lord. Understand the backstory behind this. We go back into chapter 18, and the enemy had suffered a disaster at Ramoth Gilead in chapter 18, and the Moabites and the Ammonites had got together some other kings, and they were going to take and come against Jehoshaphat, and they were going to destroy Judah. They also understand that there is a grudge match that's going on here beneath the surface, that a lot of these different Moabites and Ammonites and all of these living in Edom, they were descendants of Esau. So this is kind of like a blood battle within itself. And Jehoshaphat, that he heard that this great army was on its way, and they were just along the west shores of the Dead Sea, and they were headed for Jerusalem. But you got to understand something, church. Long before you and I entered into this scene, long before the Holy Ghost was poured out on the day of Pentecost, God had a people, and he's always going to defend his people. He may test us, he may try us, but he's going to defend us. It appeared that King Jehoshaphat and all of the people, they seemed destined to lose. And perhaps you're here today and you feel like everything is against you. And it seems that everything, no matter what you do, no matter what happens to you, and that everything is stacking up against you. And what did God do when it appeared that the odds were against his people? You see, God is a principle God. That's one thing I love about God. God is a principle God. And this story, it's more than just a history lesson. We can look at this and say, oh, that was neat. That was a cool history lesson. That happened a long time ago. But this story provides principles. Principles that we can learn and that we can live by. You see, when we're battling a disease, we're struggling with our finances, where we're contending with people, where we live, where we study, or where we work, when it seems that almost everything in life has come against us, where do we go? Let me ask you that question. Where do we go? Do we turn to God first? You see, we've got to learn. We've got to learn something. We've got to turn directly to God. You see, most people turn to God only after they've tried everything else. And I don't understand it. They go to moms. Maybe we go to our mothers and our fathers and we seek advice. And we try every remedy we can find. We seek answers from our friends. And then we go to specialists. And then we seek advice. And then we seek better advice. Then we try to seek out the bestest advice. And only when we have exhausted all of our options, we say, okay, God, yes, I need to come to you now, Lord. Why is it that way? You see, we're at our wit's end. When we reach our wit's end, we start praying. Listen, God wants to be our first resort. He wants to be our first place, the first choice. He wants us to come to Him. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. Now read this closely with me. We are told after the armies of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all Ammonites, and all those other ites declared war on Jehoshaphat, there's no doubt that he was afraid. The kingdom of Judah was his responsibility. So what did he decide to do? He decided to ask God what to do. Notice, he didn't call in all of his generals. He didn't call in his pastoral staff and say, okay, what do you think we should do here? He didn't call in all of his mighty men of valor. He decided, he asked the Lord what to do. And when you break this sentence down, after this is really, it's a conjunction in this sentence, refers to something that had just happened. It appears that all of these events came as a result of what happened. And what happened? 2 Chronicles 19 tells us that a great revival began to sweep across the land, Bishop, as a result of Jehoshaphat bringing everyone together and they began to pray and fast. Most of us would think that if the whole nation had a revival, that it would change everything. But see, after the blessing, after God blessed them, there was still a great battle. But you have to understand the dynamics of the battle. You see, have you ever faced something yourself in your life when you had a very extreme high moment in your life? You come to church and you pray through, or God performs a great miracle in your life, and you have this massive high. You're all excited. Very next day, by the time noon rolls around, you've already stumbled and fell, and you hit the dirt face first. Anybody ever have a moment like that? I think we can all honestly say, I have had those times. You see, after the mountaintop comes the valley. Everything may be great today, but what will tomorrow bring? You see, most of us will face situations at some time, just as Jehoshaphat did, that literally will just terrify us. I know the Bible talks about fear. But you see, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, he tells us what he decided to ask the Lord to do. And I think this is a great example for us as to how do we react? How do we react when we're overwhelmed by a situation? But we're not outnumbered by that situation. You see, God knew. Jehoshaphat was looking at it and it totally overwhelmed him. And God looked down and said, you know, Jehoshaphat, you may be overwhelmed, but listen, you're far from being outnumbered. You see, what do we do when fear is the issue? Does fear drive us sometimes to give up? Ever had that happen to you? You become afraid of something and you just give it up? You've quit. You see, fear, understand, is a normal reaction when we think that the odds are stacked up against us. That's a normal reaction to become afraid. So what do we do when fear is the issue? Does fear drive us to give up before the battle begins? Or do we let fear
drive us to the arms of God. You see, if we're going to be afraid, let that fear drive us to God. You see, this is crucial because as that fear drives us to God, we give the battle over to God. And we say, God, I can't handle this battle. I've got to give it to you. You see, let your fear motivate you. Let your fear drive you into prayer. Let your fear drive you into the Word of God. Let your fear drive you into deeper fasting. Let your fear drive you into the arms of an open, willing, powerful God who is seeking to set you up for a victory. Let your situation be an incentive to expect more from God. So Jehoshaphat turned to God. Then he began to talk to God. You see, when the odds are against you, number one thing that we have to do is we have to turn to God first. This is a principle thing. This is how God works. We got to turn to God first. Then we got to talk to God about our situation. You know, you can talk to God. God wants to understand. God wants to know. God wants to hear it from your own lips that you're incapable of dealing with the problem that's before you. You see, if we could deal with every problem that was before us, there'd be no need for God. There'd probably be no problems at all in the world because we'd be able to deal with them. But you see, tell him your problem. You see, Jehoshaphat talked to God about this situation. And we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? So he begins to ask God some questions. I find this intriguing. He begins to ask God questions. Are you not the God in the heavens? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And is thine hand, is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand you? You see, he's asking God, art not thou our God? Are you not our God? Do I not serve you, God? If we can put a little passion and emotion and understand what he was saying, God, you're the God that created the universe. You're the God over my enemies. You're the God over everything. You're the God over Judah. You're the God over the Edomites. You're the God over the Egyptians. You're the God over everything. You are God. And it's a prayer. So we need to ask God three questions. First, ask him, are you not God? So when you're overwhelmed, understand something. Do we not serve an almighty God? Second, did you not, Lord, look at all of the things that you've done. Did you not destroy the Egyptians? Did you not bring us out of bondage? He goes down a whole history of what God has done. And will you not, God? Will you not? Are you not our God who just drive out the inhabitants of the land long before we even arrived? Long before we were even the people of Israel, were you not God? Are you not? Did you not? Will you not? Are you not the God who's in heaven who rules over all the kingdoms? If we could stand at this time, the musicians can come. Remember, whenever we find ourselves overwhelmed, we need to remember who God is. Before we focus on our problem, we need to focus on God. So many times we spend so much time focusing on problems. Overcome, can overpower, can overwhelm and destroy whatever it is that stands in our way. So we need to get our problems off our problems long enough that we can see the Lord our God. He is an almighty God. He is the creator of the universe. He's the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When I look out into the heavens at night and I can, my eyes just get lost in the galaxy after galaxy and stars after stars after stars, and there seems to be no end. Is God not there? Did He not create all of this? So we got to ask, God, are you not God? So this morning, whatever you are overwhelmed with, I want you to ask this question right now. Perhaps you can quietly just slip your hands to the heavens and say, are you not God? Are you not God? Did you not drive out the inhabitants of the land before we even arrived here? Then we've got to ask, did you not, God? Did you not? Lord, will you not? You see, the odds, when they're against you, we need to turn to God first. Altar team, if our altar workers can come, I've asked them to come and just face the audience here this morning. You see, when you're overwhelmed by whatever situation you're dealing with, you may be overwhelmed, but you're not outnumbered. You see, we got to turn to God first. To talk to God about our situation, to tell God exactly how we feel. You see, when you find yourself fatigued, we're busy. So many times we wear ourselves out fighting battles that belong to God. You see, we summon all of our willpower and we draw all of our energy. We tell ourselves, I'm going to make this work. I'm going to rescue my career. I'm going to turn my children and my family around. I'm going to save my marriage. I have to do this. I'm going to conquer this situation. It's not going to get the best of me this time. God is trying to tell you, take a time out. Take a time out. This is my battle. I got this one. This is not your fight. It's my fight. In closing here, we read in Mark chapter 11, 23, Matthew 17, 20, kind of paraphrasing, Jesus said that faith would remove a mountain. Maybe you have a mountain that needs to be moved from your life this morning. If so, the first place to start is right here at this altar with God. So this morning, I declare to you, you may feel overwhelmed, but oh, you're far, 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 far from me. Sing. I want to open up this altar this morning. We say, well, I'm not familiar with this, Pastor Roy. How do we do this? Just come down and stand in front of one of these individuals. You say, well, I don't know them. They'll introduce themselves to you. They're here to help you. They're here to pray with you. They're here to give godly advice based on the Word of God. Won't you come this morning?